Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
I am here.
Mike the
It was like existential. I am here. I want everyone to know that I am here. I am Ellen Taylor. I am here.
Unprepared, but I am here.
Mike the Great at the Command Center. I love it. Now, the majority of people on Fridays, they get super excited because it's the weekend.
Right.
Woo, it's the weekend. I get excited for Fridays because of all the work projects that I can get done.
Oh, lucky
I think
you.
I've got some kind of illness in my brain. Like, there's something wrong with that, Mike. Is there something wrong with that?
There's something wrong with you.
No.
Yes, I concur. I am here, you have something wrong with you.
No, I would say that it felt like spring for the first time this week, so your mind kind of turns to things maybe you put off in the winter because it was just, it's just miserable. I'm not worried about that.
Yeah, that sounds more sane than what's going on in my brain. Like, I get excited when it gets a little warmer so that I can go rent a walk-behind bush hog.
Oh, yeah,
and
now
start
we're talking.
Going through the bushes. And it makes that sound, by the way, if you've never had the opportunity to use that.
Yeah, makes that sound.
Friday, first week of Lent. We hope that your Lent is going well. Because Lent has a purpose. And at the end of Lent, when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, we should be more like Him. We should have grown in holiness through this time of prayer, penance, and alms giving. Mm-hmm. Let's pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Grant that your faithful, O Lord, we pray, may be so conformed to the paschal observances that the bodily discipline now solemnly begun may bear fruit in the souls of all. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for over 40 years. Spectrum provides all types of auto services, including mechanic work, collision repair, tires, and 24-hour towing. Located on Airport Boulevard in Mobile, Spectrum can be reached at 251-342-0005 or speakcol.com. That's speccol.com.
And here's your Friday abbreviated news headlines today. When I said I was unprepared, 2 seconds before we go in there. Oh, I forgot to write the news. Anyway, for those that were missing war, we bombed Syria last night in
Why?
A show.
Why?
Well, just because the military-industrial complex needed something done.
And come on!
We did that. Welcome back to 4 long years. In the Alabama state government, the House will take up the medical marijuana bill that the Senate passed yesterday.
Oh, my.
And they said they will take their time with it.
Here we go.
And so they should. What else is going on? It's foggy outside, and it is Friday, and it's getting warmer.
Indeed. It's not freezing.
What? Mike's got something to add.
I heard that U.S. Gymnastics coach.
Oh, yeah. He committed suicide.
Yeah,
he was involved with that scandal up in Michigan with the coaching and the gym. Just very sordid.
God bless all those poor girls.
Oh.
Who went through that. God. That is a psychological nightmare.
Oh, yeah. And, and CPAC. Trump is going to speak at the CPAC convention in Orlando on Sunday. Expected to be big amount of people tuning in for that.
Wow.
Yeah.
In a South Alabama, I'm looking at the news here. In Baldwin County, South Alabama grocery burns after a car strikes a gas pump.
So, which South Alabama? That's just vagueness.
It's just headlines.
We give you nothing in depth on a Friday.
We don't want to give any details.
Just go to work and enjoy your family this week, and that's it.
Friday mornings, always look forward to the media czar, Tom McDonald, coming on. But I'll tell you, Tom, I was a little uncomfortable with the title of what you're going to be talking about this morning.
Yeah, the devil next door. Oh. Yeah, that could mean a whole lot of different things, and I can't think of any of them that are good. So,
and yet this is what you chose to talk about.
Well, here's how this came about. First of all, I want to point out that there's a light at the end of the tunnel with movies and theaters.
Ooh.
I've been starving for content for months now, eager to get back into theaters, and there are a couple big releases coming out later this month that will be released in theaters and air on HBO Max simultaneously, and one of those is the Zack Snyder director's cut of Justice League, which came out a few years ago. The it's a long story, but the theatrical cut of Justice League was terrible, and supposedly this will be better. I have my doubts, but anyway, it's a big movie coming out in theaters, as well as, and I know you'll be excited about this, Godzilla versus Kong is coming out.
Yeah, you know I love that kind of stuff.
Oh, we haven't heard that
story
before.
Those are movies that know what they are. There's no mystery. It's a big monster versus a big monster. Lots of buildings are going to get stepped on. This is going to be awesome.
Can't wait.
That's right.
You be quiet, Ellen. You are not the demographic they were shooting for.
Well,
so just let it go.
Tom, so far, is 2 for 2. I'm mentioning, like, superhero-type movies that is coming about.
No, because the monsters aren't superheroes. Well, stop.
Oh, that's it, right.
It's a different
show. It's been a long drought. To be fair, in the last few weeks, I've reviewed Masterpiece Theater on PBS and a teen romantic comedy. So I am spreading it out a little bit.
Okay, there we go.
So back off, Ellen. Back off.
I'd like to know you're versatile.
In the meantime, you know, to find things that I think our listeners might be interested in, I've tapped every source. And so the source for The Devil Next Door, which I watched this week, was I was getting my hair cut, and the young lady cutting my hair, it was the first time that she had cut my hair, so, you know, we're chit-chatting and stuff, and somehow the topic of, have you seen anything interesting lately, came up. And so she said, well, I just finished watching this documentary on Netflix called The Devil Next Door. And so I said to myself, that's good enough. I'll take that as a lead, and I'll go check it out.
The hairdresser.
Now, hang on a second. Did she say it was good or it was compelling or, wow, I have a lot of questions? She just mentioned it.
Mm-hmm. Just mentioned it. That was it. Not another word about it. So I went home, and that's the effectiveness of the title. The title led me to be curious. She didn't even tell me what it was about.
Oh, my Lord.
So I went home, and it looked interesting. And actually, it's a 5-part documentary series on Netflix that actually came out about 2 years ago. But what's interesting is, at least in my Netflix menu, it kept popping up as something I'd be interested in or something that people have been watching lately. So it's gotten some attention. So I thought, well, between that and her mentioning this, I'll check it out. It is the story, I don't know if you all remember, when each of us was much younger, in the 80s, a retired auto worker from the Ukraine who had become a naturalized citizen in the U.S., John Yanyuk, he was a retired Ford plant worker in Michigan, and I'm sorry, in Cleveland. He was arrested and accused of being a former Nazi prison camp guard known as Ivan the Terrible, who had worked in one of the concentration camps in known as Treblinka, and was accused of just horrifying stuff.
I do remember Tom. I remember that because it was all over the news, and it was stuff that we discussed at the dinner table with my mom and dad, and it was, in fact, it got heated discussions because there were some people that were like, absolutely, this guy's terrible, he should be executed. And other people were like, it doesn't seem like that could really be him because he seemed like such a nice guy. He cut his hedges.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's a good summary. It was, his background was that, his story anyway, was that he had immigrated from, after the war, from the Ukraine, that he was a Ukrainian Catholic, He came to America. He got a job at the Ford plant and worked hard every day, was married, had children, a nice middle-class home, active in his Ukrainian Catholic community and parish for decades. This went on for decades. And then all of a sudden, investigators from OSI, the Office of Special Investigations, show up at his door. And the intelligence they had received came from the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union had sent files over to the U.S. saying, hey, here's a file of suspected Nazi war criminals that we think are living in the United States, if you want to check it out. So it was through investigating some of those leads that they arrived at John Demjanjuk. And he was in his 60s when he was arrested. Then he was, now he had not broken U.S. law or broken law against U.S. citizens. So there's no possibility of trial or any proceedings in the U.S. But what they could do is extradite him to Israel, which is what happened. He was extradited to Israel and put on trial for these crimes. And the specific accusation was that he had himself operated the gas chamber at Treblinka and had killed tens of thousands of people. And so the documentary is 5 parts. Each one is about 45 minutes or so. And it explores the entire trial. There are extensive interviews with anyone who's still alive who was part of that trial. His defense attorneys, prosecuting attorney, a couple of the judges are interviewed, and there's a lot of footage shown of the courtroom proceedings and old, there's interviews with his surviving children, who stood by him. His family stood by him throughout all of this. And so goes through the whole court process. And here's the thing, and I'm a little embarrassed to say this. I remembered this. I remembered that it was on the news constantly. But Todd, unlike your family, my family, we didn't talk about this. I don't remember ever having a conversation with anyone about it. I don't remember really diving into the news about it. So when I start, I'm embarrassed to say, because I'm usually a very news, aware person. Somehow this slipped through the cracks. And when I started watching the documentary, I had no idea how this was going to turn out because I had not followed the story to completion. So I went in kind of on the edge of my seat to see how this was all going to unfold ultimately, because I honestly didn't remember.
Wow.
So for the sake of our listeners who maybe are in the same boat as me, I think they might find it more engaging if I don't say how it turned out, if you're unaware and you just want to watch it unfold, because it is compelling stuff. It is a really well done documentary.
Mm-hmm.
It shows both sides. I mean, watch the balance of one minute you're thinking, oh yeah, this is absolutely the guy. There's no question this is the guy. And then the next minute you're going, well, maybe it's not the guy. This seems doubtful. So it successfully bounces you back and forth the whole way through, right up to the very end, I think. And I think they just do a masterful job. And so if you're interested in this kind of thing, I don't want to say enjoy watching this, because it is rough business with old footage of the Holocaust and just the first person accounts of in courts of what the survivors went through. Just terrible, terrible stuff, but it is gripping. It is gripping stuff to watch, and certainly not for children at all. Teens on up might, just for historical purposes, might find this interesting. And I think it's extremely important that we not forget that all of this happened. I fear that our society is forgetting about this. It is forgetting the kinds of things that lead to this. And we need to be reminded of this. So this is a good reminder, this documentary.
You know, it's true, Tom, because you think, sitting here now in the early 21st century, that we're getting so far removed from these actual events that there are not people alive that can pass down the stories, and it's not stories that are making the news anymore. If you think back in the 80s, even we were young then, the World War II seemed like, oh, ages ago, but it was still very much in the minds, because a lot of people were still living from them. Now we are so far removed from it, And this is probably a good documentary to remind many people that have not been exposed to things that happened during the war to really see it. And being that it was so near to us, we've got footage and we've got video of people talking and all of those things. So it is a good reminder for us.
Yeah, it's, you know, that we're at the tail end of the age of anyone being alive who has firsthand knowledge of this. In fact, just by coincidence, last week I had noticed this story in the New York Times that a Tennessee man who served as a Nazi camp guard had been arrested a year ago, and then just last week was deported to Germany because he had served in a camp as a guard. This man was Carl Berger is 95 years old and had lived in Tennessee since 1959.
Wow.
And, you know, the Germans have said they're not going to charge him with anything, but he can't come back to the U.S. Mm-hmm. So a question one interesting thing about this case is he may be the last one that they ever deport, and just due to age. Mm-hmm. And he's the first one that has been convicted and deported where there was not a single living witness to testify against him. They had to go just on paper records that they had found. So I think we're at the tail end of this. But a good question that comes up in the documentary is this, which is, when these men were so elderly and had lived in the U.S. for half a century, you balance the demands of justice for what they had done, allegedly, versus the reality that they're elderly and maybe not in the greatest health, and they have families and all that. So to what extent do you pursue justice against these elderly war criminals? And there's a wide variety of opinion. In fact, after watching this, Caroline and I talked about this for a while. We had a little difference of opinion on it. And, these are interesting moral questions, important moral questions when it comes to accountability for crime. And, you know, there's no statute of limitations on murder for a reason. But, you know, how do we fulfill justice in a case like this is the question. And it's a good question that comes up when you watch this series.
Well,
the other
mm-hmm. struggle with this, because I remember I was a senior in high school, so it came up a lot. It came up in some of our classes, and it was, like I said, it was all over the news. And you're right, everybody had differing opinions,
was the fact that when do we say that people have changed? When do we say that, you know, because he had a record, a long-standing record. And what I hated about this whole case, Tom, was it wasn't definitive. It would have been different if he came out and said, yep, you got me. I'm Ivan the Terrible. And then everyone would have been like, all right, we still feel bad for the old guy, but now justice is being served. But not to spoil anything, but I want a dot at the end of the sentence. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And he died and without ever admitting that he had served even been a guard in the camp in any capacity. He absolutely denied it till his dying day, even though the evidence is quite clear that whether or not he was Ivan the Terrible is up for debate. But the fact that he was a Nazi guard in the camp is really not debatable. I mean, that's pretty well established. So he was not fully truthful at any point in these proceedings. So that's another thing. You go, well, do you pursue justice harder against somebody who refuses to take responsibility for their actions at all and just absolutely denies it? And I think we live in a society where if people admit wrongdoing, we are quicker to forgive than somebody who just steadfastly denies any wrongdoing. That can go from something as silly as a baseball steroid scandal. You know, somebody like Barry Bonds, nobody's ever really forgiven him because he's never admitted to use steroids, even though it seems pretty obvious to most people. Whereas other players, Mike Piazza, he came out and admitted it right away. And then people forgave him and moved on. So whether it's baseball or war crimes, you know, asking for forgiveness, admitting wrongdoing and telling the truth goes a long way to reconciliation But some crimes are so terrible that even that, there's still justice that's demanded. So it's really, if you're into like moral and ethical questions like this, this is a series that you would probably want to watch.
Did they explore the aspect or excuse of, well, I was compelled to, I was pushed into service by my government or something?
No, okay. Never admitted it.
So that didn't even come up? Because that seems to be like...
No, because he denied being there at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, he was the Iceman. He was the Iceman. You should have seen this guy.
Now I feel like I got to watch
documentary. At all. I mean, just go back and look at all the photos that they put on the cover of the New York Times. Yeah. I mean, the guy was just stoic, wouldn't you say, Tom?
Oh, yeah. His face never moved. It's chilling watching footage of him listening in court to the testimony of people who had lived in the camp. Mm-hmm. And described his actions, and he's just stone-faced the entire time.
Wow.
Never budges, and he's just hiding everything behind sort of a mask.
Mm-hmm. Tom McDonald, always good. Looking forward to speaking with you about media on Fridays. You have a great week.
You too.
Coming up next, Father Midgey.
Yes, Stephen Midgey.
I knew I was good. I just skipped over the first name because it's spelled differently. Former Vatican Swiss guard. Michelle's got this conversation,
yeah,
right?
She does, yeah.
So we're going to listen up here on LA Catholic Morning.
Where the heart is, my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Good morning. This is Michelle McAloon with Archangel Radio. We'd like to welcome Father Stephen Midgey. He is a priest of the Diocese of Basel, Switzerland, a doctorate in canon law, a contract chaplain with the Archdiocese for the Military Services USA in Germany, and also who has served as a Swiss guard in the Vatican. Good morning, Father.
Good morning.
Where are you currently assigned now? Where are you physically located?
Actually, I'm living in the city of Munich in Germany, and I am incarcerated in the Diocese of Basel in Switzerland.
Your story is very unusual, and maybe not unusual for a man from Switzerland, but you served as a Swiss guard in the Vatican. When did you serve?
Arriving home in 1989, and I leave the Swiss Guard in 91. So I stayed there 2 years.
Being a Swiss Guard, it's a 2-year stint.
Exactly.
And the Pope you were under was, of course, John Paul at that time, John Paul II.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Right. Very good. How does a young man from Switzerland become a Swiss Guard?
Well, in Switzerland, it's a very long tradition because we always were serving as a mercenary for centuries because the country was so poor that the children of big family just go outside of the country serving for some king or some, and at that time the Vatican City and the Vatican State were a real state and have soldiers and so on. So by us, it's always any family to send some of their son to serve the pontifical guard in Switzerland and to serve Pope and the church as a Swiss guard. So normally a young Swiss man, after his military school, because at my time it was an obligation, today too, after this military school, he can get involved and engage as a Swiss guard and leave the country and go to the Vatican City. Myself, I just decide after my military school and my formation just to spend 2 years outside the country as a Swiss Guard.
Has anyone else in your family served in the Swiss Guard?
Not in my family, not at all, because I'm coming from an area that this area joined the Swiss Confederation in 1815. It's mean we are the last one who become a Swiss Confederate. It was not a tradition from my area, but normally from the rest of Switzerland.
Your native language is French, correct?
Okay, my village speak French, but we are surrounded from German dialect villages around, yeah.
Is it competitive to get into the Swiss Guard?
Yes, there is a waiting list. I wait 2 years for this, and after I was able to join. At my time, there was a lot of time to wait. Today, it seems to be quicker than at my time, but I wait 2 years before I can join.
So the requirements for becoming a Swiss Guard, as I've read, are you have to be Swiss-born.
Yeah, exactly.
You had to have served in the Swiss military or gone through the Swiss training, right?
Exactly.
You have to be a Catholic.
Exactly.
Correct. You have to be a man. I don't think they've allowed women yet, right?
No, there's only for men, yeah. You need to have the confirmation sacrament. You need to have a record of the police that you don't be a troublemaker or never have trouble with law. You need to have a recommendation of your parish priest. You need to have studies. And you need to be more than 1.74 meters high.
For American audiences, that's 5'8".
Yeah,
how I introduced myself to Father Miji is I knew he had been a Swiss Guard because he's a very tall man. During his homily, which was a good homily, but I saw this very tall man from Switzerland, and I thought, this man was probably in the Swiss Guard. So everyone has to be tall. That's interesting. What are some of the duties of the Swiss Guard?
Oh, they have very different duties during the day. The Swiss Guard have between 100 and 120 men who serve the Pope in the same time, and they work in three teams, so they cover all night and day. It's almost a security service, controlling people, controlling entrance, controlling what's going on the main entrance of the Vatican City. It's a public relations service too, because we are colorful, the people saw us and know us, and we almost control people who get in.
What is your relationship with the Pope? Now, I know you serve as a personal bodyguard to the Pope. How much interaction do you have with the Holy Father? Does the typical Swiss Guard actually see the Holy Father and the interaction with him?
Normally, we are serving on different places where we are 2-3, and many times we are alone. For example, at the main entrance of the Pope Palace and the Pope apartment, we are alone in the front of the door. If the Pope come and go, he check our hand, he just has her is going on and so on. At the beginning, the first time, I remember the first time that sent John Paul to stop and check my hand. Normally, most of the Swiss Guard are German-speaking Swiss, and I am a French-speaking one. So he talked to me in German, and when I answered to me, he saw that I didn't have the traditional German accent from Switzerland, so he see that I was speaking another language, and he switched on in French. And after, he always taught in French when he saw me. It's a very, it was a pleasure because he just recognized me.
That's great. How was his French? Was he a good French speaker?
Oh, it was perfect. Yeah, his French was perfect, and Benedict XVI have a perfect French. You never see that he was a German speaker before. Never. It was perfect. It was very agreeable to speak with.
Wow. Incredible men. After the shooting of John Paul II in 2005, did the duties of the Swiss Guard change at all?
Yeah.
How did they change?
It became very strict control. We were never alone for a certain time on the place of duty, always 2 or 3. We have access easier to weapons. The Swiss used to have weapons. It's not a problem. We shoot since we are kids. But there it was more accurate, and we were not only the fashion people with colorful costumes and habits. We had the gun on the working place too. And we receive these kind of things to use easier because we are in the Vatican City. We are not in Italy.
Right. So that's it. Yeah, you're on very different territory. You're under a different form of government. Right. Yeah. If you're listening to Archangel Radio with Father Stéphane Migy, a priest of the Archdiocese of Basel, and is that an archdiocese or a diocese?
A diocese. Most huge diocese of Europe with Milan in Italy. And there is three languages in the diocese.
Are the Swiss still very Catholic?
From an American point of view, no.
Okay.
Now, Switzerland is a Protestant country. All the city in Switzerland are Protestant, Calvinist. And all the countryside remain Catholic. But the Swiss country is a Protestant country and an anti-Catholic country in the same times.
Let me ask you about the faith of the Swiss Guard. Did you regularly attend masses? Are most of the men practicing Catholics who do become Swiss Guards?
All the Swiss Guard generally come from very strong rooted Catholic family. They come from the countryside. They have Catholic tradition. They grew up as a Catholic. They come from huge family, 7, 8, 10, 12 children. And normally when they join to serve as a Swiss Guard, it's first of all as a Catholic, because it's not a usual job. You don't go there for a job. You have better pay job in Switzerland than to go there. It's just to serve the Catholics and the part of the tradition. Faith is key element in the get involving with the Swiss Guard.
Do many men like yourself become priests after serving with the Swiss Guard, or were you exceptional?
No, I think 10% of them become Swiss order a monk in monastery. No, it's not unusual. I know a lot who become priests like me. And I will say 10% of them.
When did you decide to become a priest? Was it when you were serving as a Swiss Guard, or was it before you went into the Swiss Guard?
Oh, I decided to think about when a priest of there just asked me why I never had the intention to become a priest. He just asked me, I was leaving, I had 1 month more to serve, and just he knew me because it was going on and coming back to his office and calling me. And ask me at one of the last weeks why I never was thinking to become a priest. I said, well, there is no reason for me to become a priest. I didn't see a special reason why. And he told me, well, we need to talk about this. And said, why not? If you offer me a good pizza and a good beer, I come with you to talk about it. I come with you to talk. No problem. Just invite me, and invite me three times before I leave, because it was the last month. So it was thinking that I need to talk a lot. So
okay.
I talk, and the last talk, he let me know that it will be good that I stay in Rome and that we go further in this conversation. He was saying, well, I cannot stay in Rome because I have nothing to do there after, and all Swiss go back to Switzerland. And said, well, I just find something to do. And there I decided to take a formation to the Pontifical University of the Gregorian University in Rome, one of the Pontifical University. And I made my bachelor in social communication. And in these years that I was doing my bachelor, I meet the priest one time a week to eat a pizza and drink a beer.
There you go.
And so I took 3 years with him about this and all the pro and contra and so on.
We asked you about how you related with the Pope, but you also saw a lot of different prelates and different very senior Vatican officials, the cardinals. And were you able to establish a relationship with those men?
Yeah, exactly. A lot. If I'm actually serving as a contract priest for the U.S. military based in Europe, Germany, it's because I met as a Swiss Guard Monsignor Braulio.
Oh, yes. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Very good. The very distinctive thing about the Swiss Guard that everybody remembers and everybody talks about, of course, is the uniform. And I read that uniform is made out of 158 separate pieces. It is the colors from the Medici family, I believe, the traditional colors from the Medici family. What was it like to wear a uniform like that? That it is the most colorful uniform probably in the world.
Okay, you need to imagine that the Swiss came from a very fresh and wet country. It's not hot. And when you arrive at Rome, well, summer 23, 24 degrees Celsius.
Which is about 85 degrees in Fahrenheit, right?
Yeah, and we use to have our summer. And when you arrive in Rome, it's 40, 42 degrees Celsius. It's very hot.
And that is hot. That's well into the 90s there.
Yeah, exactly. And when we dress this kind of uniform for summer, it's hot. It's very hot. We are not used to.
But the officers wear the red uniforms, right? And all the others wear the very colorful uniforms, correct?
Okay. There is two kind of uniform. There is a uniform, the colorful one, like you said, from the Medici family colors. It's for the day service. When you get involved in the reception of the Pope, you have this one. And night, you have the blue one. Because it's night, it's blue, it's dark, it's better like this for security.
Father Migi, this has been a delightful conversation about your time in the Swiss Guard, about how you became a priest. Today, how does your experience of being in the Swiss Guard, besides being great on your resume and being able to get jobs, how does that serve you as a priest, as you're also a language instructor? What is in that time period in your life? Was that something very, very exceptional that you look back upon?
It's changed my life. On the personal level, it changed myself as a man, as a believer in Catholics. And it's for me easier to be a priest today because I knew this place. I knew how it's functioning. I met a lot of priests there. And it's a divine institution, the Catholic Church, my belief, and the Pope and all was come around it was integrated in an Italian culture from the center of Italy. You understand many things of the history of the Catholic Church and the functioning. So for me, it's easier to be a priest today, knowing the context of the church, the history of the church, and to spend years there, because I stayed 2 years inside, but after I stayed 10 years outside in the city for all my study. And I know that there is place for everyone in the church, all kind of culture. In the Vatican City, you have all these priests. There are a lot of priests and sisters coming from everywhere, from all kind of language. And there you meet the Catholic Church in the Vatican City.
Right, the Universal Church. And I tell everybody that the most diverse place in the world, I believe, is the pew of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, exactly.
Is you look down that pew and you will see all of God's creation in humanity. And that is really the blessing of the Universal Church, is that it is come one, come everybody. And it's great that you got to see that at Rome, and then that's been able to service you in your priesthood. Father Migi, I thank you for your time. I thank you so much that you became a priest. Could you give us a blessing for our audience?
Yeah, with a pleasure. Thank you for having me here. I hope that all listeners will have the pleasure to listen what I am saying and in my broken English, but it's okay. With the intercession of Archangel Gabriel, I bless you all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Stay in the peace of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Michelle, for that interview. Coming up next, we've got Father Gil Pierre and our Sunday Gospel Reflection on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great's at the Command Center. In studio, Father Gil Pierre, parochial vicar of St. Lawrence, here to share the Sunday Gospel Reflection. Good morning, Father.
Morning.
Love having you here. You ready to dive into Mark's Gospel?
I am. Glad to be here.
All right. Go right ahead.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no fuller on earth could bleach them. Then Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He hardly knew what to say. They were so terrified. Then a cloud came, casting a shadow over them. From the cloud came a voice. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus alone with them. As they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them not to relate what they had seen to anyone, except when the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Each year of Lent, our journey through Lent takes us on a few different common stops. For instance, every first Sunday of Lent, we begin by contemplating Jesus going into the desert, being tempted by the devil for 40 days. And in the same way, the second Sunday of Lent always takes us up the mountain to contemplate the transfiguration of Jesus, as we just heard proclaimed in the Gospel. And the Gospel of Mark specifically begins by telling us when this happened. And he goes before, to the instance directly before this passage in Mark, exactly 6 days before. And exactly 6 days before this transfiguration of Jesus up on the mountain, we see another important moment in Mark's Gospel. We see the confession of Peter. He confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And followed directly after this was Jesus' first prediction of the Passion, that he would have to take up the cross, that he would have to go to Jerusalem to be persecuted, to be condemned, and to undergo his Passion and death. And we know that this prediction of the Passion really shakes up Peter and the other disciples. After all, Peter immediately says, Lord, God forbid that this should happen to you. They had hoped for a triumphant Messiah that would be free from suffering, and instead Jesus is talking to them about rejection and about the path of the cross. So it's in this context that Jesus, 6 days later, is taking Peter, James, and John up the high mountain by themselves. And what happens next is an event that remains mysterious even for us today. That out of nowhere, seemingly, Jesus is transfigured before them. That as they go up this mountain by themselves, Jesus is transfigured before them. They see him flanked by Moses and Elijah. They hear the voice of God calling Jesus his beloved son. And it's an event that terrifies them. It's an event that they don't altogether understand. And as they go down the mountain after this event is over, it's very clear that they will never be the same again. They've seen the glory of Jesus. They've seen him flanked by Moses and Elijah. And again, they've heard the voice of God assigning a title to Jesus that probably went beyond their wildest expectation, that Jesus is not only the Messiah, the Savior, he's also the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And it's a very interesting gospel for us to get on the second Sunday of Lent each year. But it's a gospel, I think, that makes sense for us to hear at this time of Lent. Just roughly 10 days in, a quarter of the way through Lent. Lent is for us, after all, a journey to the cross, a journey to Holy Week, to experience the passion and death and eventually the resurrection of Jesus. So Lent for us is a journey to the cross when we come to terms, when we reflect and contemplate this great mystery. But it's also a journey to the glory of to Jesus' glory on Easter Sunday. And so we have to ask ourselves why Jesus did this, why Jesus was transfigured at this time. And I think we can't separate it. We can't separate it from the prediction of the Passion, that as Peter, James, and John and the other disciples were grappling with this prediction of the Passion, Jesus shows them his glory. And as they go back down the mountain through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, it will be a journey to Jerusalem. It will be a journey where it will become more and more clear. Jesus will make more and more predictions about his Passion, about dying for us on the cross. And so in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this darkness that Peter and the other disciples are coming to terms with, Jesus gives them the light of his glory. Jesus gives them the light of hope. And so I think it's the same for us in this season of Lent, that as we journey towards Holy Week, as we journey towards accompanying Christ on the cross, as we take up our own crosses even throughout our lives, that we keep in mind our destination. We keep in mind the resurrection. We hold on to Christ's light as a hope for all of us that will shed light on the darkness of our lives at times, that will shed light on our own crosses, and that will help us keep in mind what we were made for, eternal life with God in heaven. We will see no longer through the veil, but we will see God face to face. We will see the glory that was revealed on the transfiguration on the mountain.
Amen. Mm-hmm. I was so elated and ecstatic when the luminous mysteries were purported here in the church, when John Paul the Great, you know, set those forth for us. Because, first of all, when I was on retreat, it was always weird when you'd go on a rosary walk and you'd go from the finding of Jesus in the temple to the agony in the garden. Like, whoa. Mm-hmm. You know, he's 12 years old, everything's great, and then bam, he's in the garden. So the luminous mysteries to me really kind of filled in that gap. But I never really thought about the transfiguration much until that point in time.
Yeah, and it really is, what I tell people is sometimes we go through the Gospels, sometimes Jesus is giving a direct teaching we can apply to our lives, sometimes Jesus is talking to the disciples, sometimes he's talking to the Pharisees, but often we can look at the Gospels and we can sort of get something out of it. We can sort of apply something to our lives in a really practical way. But I think there are also episodes throughout the Gospels where it's not really as much as about us taking something away from it, but it's just beholding the mystery of it.
Yeah.
And I think the Transfiguration definitely falls into that category of we just, you know, we read this gospel, we hear it proclaimed, we celebrate this event in Christ's life, and we just sort of behold the mystery that Jesus is revealing, you know, his divinity, he's revealing his glory. And I think, you know, when, you know, every week when, you know, when I prepare my homily, there's some things that are neat, but you have to, you know, figure out what you're going to include mm-hmm. and what you're going to leave out. And this is definitely one of those gospels where it's difficult to discern that. But one of the, I think, great sort of mysteries of this is Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus as well, because in the lives of Moses and Elijah, they both had experiences of God on a mountain, Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on the mountain as well, where they have to hide their faces because they can't see God face to face. And here on the top of this mountain, they see Jesus in his glory, revealing his divinity.
That's awesome.
With Peter, James, and John.
So it might have been just as great for them as it was for Peter, James, and John.
Yeah, but it's just this event that's just filled with mystery, filled with God's light. And I think it's just something for us to behold and really just take in.
Oh, I was definitely like St. Peter, though. I would have wanted to build tents. We're not going anywhere. Uh-huh. Jesus, we're not going anywhere. We're just staying right here. Mountaintop experience.
I think it's also one of those elements in the gospel stories where they are able to see Jesus as more than just teacher and rabbi. I mean, he's been telling them these things, and I don't think they've fully comprehended it. And then you get a moment like that, and you're like, wow, this is my beloved son. Yeah. So.
That escalated.
Father Gil Pierre, thanks for coming over and joining us.
Thank God for having me.
Can you give us a blessing?
Absolutely. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce, with Roberts Brothers Realtors, top 10 in 2020. With Anna's assistance in the sale of your home and or purchase of another, closing by May 31st, she will dedicate 5% of her take to the charity of your choice in your name. For details, call Anna at 251-454-2782 or visit Anna Luce at robertsbrothers.com. Who's coming up on Monday?
Yes, on Monday we'll talk with Wilfred McClay about his article on patriotism. Carlo Broussard discusses being caught up in the Lord, being caught up with the Lord in the air. And we'll talk with our favorite Wall Street journalist, Elizabeth Bernstein, about talking to strangers during the pandemic.
Yeah,
are we allowed to? I don't know.
I don't think so.
We'll find out Monday.
Unless you...
Yeah.
Yeah, I
got all week to contemplate
that. Hope you have a great weekend. Yeah. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM and 94.5 FM. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.